This evening, we're in part 8 of our study on the Holy Spirit. And over the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at really not the gifts necessarily of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit appointing certain men in certain ministries. And after that, then we'll look at specifically the gifts of the Spirit. But I think it's important for us to understand and have a clear understanding of these things first. And then we'll move on to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And specifically what we're going to be looking at in this study is the appointment of apostles and prophets. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. That's going to be our text this evening. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 7, where Paul says this, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Jump down to verse 11, where it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now, in verse 7, what gifts did Christ give to the church? Well, I believe verse 11 tells us that he gave apostles, that he gave prophets, that he gave evangelists, that he gave pastor teachers. And in 1 Corinthians 12:28, we're told that he also gave teachers. You see this phrase here in verse 11, pastors and teachers, some pastors and teachers. In the Greek, it's really he gave some pastor teachers. There's not two separate categories there or two separate appointments. 1 Corinthians 12:28, though, does tell us of another appointment, and that is specifically of teachers. That tells me that all pastors are teachers. They're supposed to be. If they're not, then really what are they doing in the ministry in the first place? A pastor is a teacher. Now, in the general sense, I guess, there's no such thing as really a gift of apostle, but really God has appointed men to be apostles and prophets and so on. It's not really the gift of prophet or the gift of apostle. God has appointed these men to these positions, and they're kind of like official titles or ministries, in a sense. What's the function of them, though? Really, what's that all about? Paul tells us. I mean, verse 12 says that they're to equip the saints of God, to build them up, to equip them, to allow the Word of God by the Spirit of God to transform their lives into the image of Christ. Why? So that they can go out and do the work of the ministry. It's to equip them, to prepare them. And I said primarily, as I've said so many times before, this is done through the teaching of God's Word. That's how you equip the saints. That's how people get prepared for ministry. And Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you want to know how to get equipped, get into the Word of God. Now, this first one, it's probably one of the controversial ones that we hear today, is that of apostles. And turn to Luke chapter 6, because in Luke we're going to see how Jesus picked his men. Very interesting. He didn't go eeny, meeny, miny, mo. In Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12, it says this, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Jesus spent all night in prayer to the Father. And as he gets up in the morning, after praying all night, as he comes down, his disciples are there, he picks 12 men to be with him. And he calls these men, they're his apostles. And in a sense, keep this in mind, use the phrase, the apostles. These are the 12. Well, really, you could take Judas out from that, because Judas turned against the Lord, Judas Iscariot, and went and hung himself. So later on, he's not really part of the 12. Matthias, I believe, can be added to that list. Some people like to put Paul in there. That's fine. I'm not going to debate that issue. But there were really 12 primary, or 12 apostles, the apostles, primary apostles. That word apostles occurs 10 times in the Gospels, 28 times in the book of Acts, 38 times in the epistles, and 3 times in the book of Revelation. So 79 times in all. And its primary meaning, its primary idea is that of men that Christ appointed for a very specific purpose, very unique function. And really the word apostle means sent forth, one sent, or one that has been sent. That's what the word apostle means. And there really were some, you might say, qualifications for this position, even though, you know, I think they're listed just so people back then couldn't say, well, I'm an apostle. These are some qualifications you had to meet. And one of them was from Mark 3:14, which says that they had to be handpicked by the Lord. It says, then he appointed 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Who appointed them? Jesus did. He picked them. Jesus was sending them out then to preach. And that's really what the apostles did. You know, the signs and wonders were just authenticating their ministry. But Jesus handpicked these men. That's the first thing. Second, they had to meet certain criteria. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we're told as they're trying to pick someone to fill Judas's place, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. These primary apostles, these 12 men, had to not only be picked by Jesus, but they had to be with Jesus from the very beginning when his ministry started, with John the Baptist baptizing them in the Jordan River. They also had to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They had to see the risen Lord. And Paul tells us in Corinthians that over 500 saw him at one time, besides the apostles and the other disciples. And so they had to see the risen Lord. That's number two. Number three is they were instruments that God used to give the church its doctrine. And that's important too, because the New Testament scriptures weren't written yet. In John 14:26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." John wrote his gospel some 60 years after the events that took place. And God did, by the Holy Spirit, bring to remembrance those things that Jesus said, those things that Jesus did. And yes, John 14:26 does speak of us in general, that the Holy Spirit will help bring to remembrance those things that we need to remember. But I think it also applies to these apostles also. And in fact, Acts 2:42, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Not that the apostles had this, you know, doctrine of their own, but it was the words of God that they brought to the church. God gave them these words to speak forth, laying down, really, in a sense, the scriptures for us, because there were no scriptures. Now, not all the apostles wrote, do we have books of them in the Bible? But they knew what the Lord had said. They had walked with the Lord, and they were bringing to the church the things that Jesus had said. Number four is that they built the foundation from which the church was built upon. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. But the apostles and the prophets were laying a foundation down. Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 21 speak of this. Paul says that having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Again, when the church got started, there weren't the New Testament scriptures. They had the Old Testament. They had Genesis through Malachi. But these men were now laying down really the foundation for the church. The apostles and the prophets were bringing the stuff together as God spoke to them. He was giving them his doctrine. Number five is that they had power to do miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:2 says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." The signs and wonders were used to authenticate their ministry. Because when they were saying, "Thus says the Lord," they had the evidence to show it, that they were speaking for God. Number six, they have a future role to fulfill. And Matthew 19:28 tells us that, where Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Those 12 apostles, those 12 men will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And Revelation 21:14 tells us that in the New Jerusalem, their names will be written on the walls of the city, the foundation of the city in the New Jerusalem. These are the primary apostles, those 12 men. And you know what? When they died off, so too did their ministry. So too did their ministry. There's no such thing as apostolic succession. I can't even say the word. You know, where these 12 men laid hands on another 12 men and kept passing it on before they died. The scriptures don't teach that. That's something that really man has put in there. There's nothing that supports that idea. In fact, if you really look at the scriptures, this office of apostle, there's no place in the church where they're instructed to ordain these people. Ordain this person as an apostle. You won't find it. It's not in there. Why? Because I really believe that these people died off the scene. That was the end of their ministry, the primary apostles. In saying that, though, and you can't ignore this fact because the scriptures do speak of this, there's another group of people that we might call the secondary apostles. And I think the scriptures do speak of this. And we'll cover a couple of those just so you're familiar with them. Acts 14:14. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this," Barnabas, I didn't realize he was an apostle, yes. He was a secondary apostle, and I believe Paul was also part of this group. Not part of the 12, but part of this group, the secondary apostles. But again, some may argue that point. Some like to put Paul in with the 12 primary, and that's fine, because in the end we'll find out, and it's not going to really matter. It's not a big doctrinal issue here. Galatians 1:19. Says, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." James wasn't one of the 12. I mean, this is not the James that were of the 12. This was the Lord's brother, the half-brother of Jesus. He's called an apostle. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Jump down to chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Paul was saying we. Who was he speaking of? Well, he was speaking of him, Silvanus, and Timothy. Speaking that they all were considered to be apostles. Not the primary, not the 12, not the apostles, but the secondary group of men that were considered apostles. Romans 16:7. "Greet Andronicus and Juno, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Here, Andronicus and Juno were considered part of the secondary apostle group. And the last point that I'll make on this issue is Revelation 2:2. When Jesus was writing the letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor, he was writing to the church in Ephesus. He said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. The church in Ephesus did some good things. They were testing these guys that were coming in saying that they were apostles. Now think about that for a minute. James, John, Peter, those guys, you'd be able to pick them out like that. Matthew, those were the primary guys. Those were the guys that were going around. You would know who they were. So you wouldn't have to test them to find out if they were apostles. Of course they were. So there was another group of people coming around, secondary apostles, and some of them were false apostles. They weren't really apostles. And the church in Ephesus was testing them to see if they were genuine or not. And it's interesting because there's a document called the Didache, which means teaching. And on the outside of this scroll, it's written that the teaching of the 12 apostles. And this document that possibly the 12 apostles left behind, in there is a way to test, besides other things, if a person is an apostle or just a false apostle, a prophet or a false prophet. It says this, it says, but concerning the apostles and prophets, so do you according to the ordinance of the gospel. Let every apostle, when he cometh to you, be received as the Lord, but he shall not abide more than a single day. If there need be a second, but if he abide 3 days, he is a false prophet. And when he departeth, let the apostle receive nothing save bread until he findeth shelter. But if he ask money, he is a false prophet. Kind of disgrace to many people today in the ministry and what they ask for. And so this was a test here. It was kind of a basic test to see if these guys were genuine or not. Are they going to come and mooch off of us? Or are these guys really apostles, really trying to build up the kingdom of God, lay down the foundation? Are they just ripping people off, trying to make a profit off of God? And so I still believe that this is probably part of that secondary group of apostles that, you know, towards the end of the first century, maybe into the beginning part of the second century, were passing off the scene. They weren't going to be around forever either. So we've seen primary apostles, secondary apostles, and really in the broadest sense of the word, if you want to look at it this way, we're all apostles because we've all been sent forth with a commission to go forth. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're all, in a sense, apostles, if you want to use the term that loosely, but we are definitely not the primary apostles or even the secondary apostles. Are apostles still around today? Yes and no. I know it's a cop-out, but once in a while I take it easy, and I take the cop-out. The primary apostles, like I said, they died off. That was it. Once those 12 men died, their office was done with. Their ministry was really unique. Their ministry was for a specific time. Why? They were laying down the foundation of the church to be built upon. The doctrine, the Word of God, it was that important. And as you look at the historical record, as the first century came to a close, we see that the office of apostle pass off the scene, and the primary offices now being evangelists, pastor teachers, and teachers. You don't read about apostles, really you don't read about prophets, and we'll talk about that more in a few minutes here. They were laying down the foundation. And you know what? Think about it. You don't keep laying down a foundation. Once that base has been built, that foundation is built and it's strong, it's secure, their ministry passed off the scene. Now, who comes on the scene? The evangelists, the pastor teachers, and the teachers to build the walls and the rest of the structure with lives, with people that are being saved. But the foundation has already been laid. Now, the word apostle, like I said, means to be sent. The Living Bible translates this word as missionaries, which is interesting. The Eastern Orthodox Church calls its missionaries apostles. And the word apostle in Latin means missionary. So if you want to use the term really loosely, I guess you could say our missionaries are in a sense apostles. They were sent forth. But again, that's the broad idea of the word. But the primary apostles, folks, have passed off the scene. We have to understand that there is no new doctrine being received No new revelations. Why? We have the complete Word of God. Well, yes, God does speak to our hearts individually, but God doesn't give us new revelations like barking like a dog is of the Spirit, or convulsing on the floor is of the Spirit. Those are new things that, no, if it's not in here, then it's not of God. This is our spirit tester. And if you don't find it in here, you got to toss it aside. And so there's not new doctrine being received, not new revelations, because the foundation has been laid. The Word of God is complete. And really, I really believe that's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Corinthians 12:28. These primary apostles that when they passed off the scene, their ministry came to an end. It was done with. But again, we're beginning to see people today who are claiming to be apostles, getting direct revelations from God, getting new doctrine, really placing themselves on the same level as the primary apostles, and they've got a following. No, they're false apostles. And I'm sorry, they need to be exposed. The Scriptures don't support what they're doing. And what we see here is a position that God had placed these men in for a specific period of time, for a specific purpose. And as they passed off the scene, that was it. Why resurrect something? You got the foundation built. If our foundation isn't solid, if the Word of God is not solid, then we're in big trouble. But it is solid. It's a firm foundation. The second area that we're going to deal with is prophets. This is not speaking of the gift of prophecy. We'll deal with the gift of prophecy in a few weeks here. This is speaking of the position of a prophet. And this is, a prophet was someone who foretold the things of God and foretold the things of God. Foretold meaning that just speaking the words of God. God spoke to his heart and he was sharing them with the people. Foretelling the things of God is God spoke to the prophet's heart and he was speaking of future events, things that were going to take place down the road. And you know what? These prophets, when they spoke with 100% accuracy as God revealed them to them. That is the key. The Hebrew word for prophet, nebi, carries with it the idea of someone who spoke on the behalf of another. And of course, the biblical thought is speaking on behalf of God. And the New Testament word for prophet is the same idea. Now, in the Old Testament, when you read, it almost seems that the majority of the time, the Old Testament prophets were foretelling of future events, things that were going to transpire down the road. Sometimes 10 years, sometimes 100 years, sometimes 1,000 years down the road. When you look at David, and from Psalm 22, gave us a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross and what it was like and the things he saw as he looked down. I mean, that was God speaking through David prophetically. And we see that God spoke to these prophets about the children of Israel coming into the land of Canaan, about the coming Messiah, about his brutal death, his resurrection, coming judgment, restoration of Israel into the land, which we're living in those days. 1948, Israel finally came back into the land after almost 2,000 years without being in a homeland. And even of the kingdom age and so on. They foretold of future events. The first mention of the prophet, which I thought this was interesting, in the Old Testament was Abraham in Genesis 20, verse 7. But when you think of a prophet, to me, the first one that comes to my mind when I think of a prophet is Moses. I mean, he's the one who you really think of as a prophet. He not only spoke forth the words of God, but he also spoke of future events that would come to pass. Now, in the New Testament, it seems that the primary function of the prophets was really speaking forth the words of God, or forth-telling. But it wasn't limited to that. They also spoke of future things. You can turn to Acts chapter 21 and see of a prophet who was speaking of a future thing that was going to come down, that was going to come to pass. In Acts 21, verses 10 and 11, it says, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Agabus, this prophet, is warning Paul that when he goes to Jerusalem, things are not going to be good for him there. And what happened when Paul went to Jerusalem? Things weren't good for him there. The mob goes crazy as he starts speaking of Jesus and him ministering to the Gentiles. They go nuts. And the Roman soldiers pull him into the fortress of Antonio to try and protect him, just as the prophet said. Acts chapter 11. In Acts 11, starting in verse 27, it says, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Notice, Agabus, along with some of the other prophets, traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they're warning of a coming famine. And the disciples believe them. They don't think these guys are nuts. They prepare some food and send it down to Judea to help the people, excuse me, during this time. And they bring it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, or Paul. The apostles themselves, when you think of the ministry of the apostles, they moved around a lot. They had an itinerant ministry. They moved from location to location, spreading the words of God. The prophets were more local. They kind of stood around a general area. Even though they moved around a little bit, they didn't move around a lot like the apostles did. They were there to encourage the local church, to build it up, to admonish them, strengthen them in the faith, and so on. And that was what the prophets would do, while the apostles kind of moved around more. Do we see that in the earlier church? Yeah, in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now in the church that was in Antioch, there was certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manin, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Turn to Acts 15:32, and we'll get a little bit more on this story. In Acts 15:32, this is what these men did in the church. It says, "Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them." You know, we get some kind of weird idea about prophets today. But notice what these prophets were doing. They were strengthening these people with the word of God. They were encouraging them. They were building them up. Well, then why don't we have prophets in the church today? I mean, it looked like it was really good. Why don't we? And many people turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You may want to turn there. Because many people will turn here and say, look, this is the way it was in the early church. Why aren't we doing it this way today? In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 29 through 31, this is what was going on in the church in Corinth. "Let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged." And so they make this now the pattern for the church, that, you know, these men come and they speak, and that this is the way the church should be. I disagree with that. I'll tell you why. Paul visited the church in Corinth around 52 or 53 A.D., and the church got its start as, obviously, when people got saved. He wrote his first letter to the Corinthians in 56 A.D. So a few years later, two or three years later, he wrote to the church. It was still very young. Understand, when a community got saved, what were all of them? They were all new believers. They were all babes in Christ. I mean, how are you going to take a pastor out of that? How are you going to raise up elders when the whole community now is getting saved? They're all new in Christ. So no one was ready to be a pastor. No one's ready to be an elder. And so the prophets, in a sense, were really the forerunners to pastors and elders and so on. The New Testament, again, was not complete yet at this point. And so the prophets were there exhorting, encouraging, taking the words that the apostles were giving, the doctrine that the apostles were giving, building upon that. God was speaking to the prophets, and they were speaking forth to the people, encouraging them, until God raised up pastors to oversee the church. Now, I understand there are some groups who totally disagree with that line of reasoning. And they have a very, very hard time with that. The Plymouth Brethren are one group that they have no pastors, they have no leaders in the church, and they use 1 Corinthians 14 as the pattern for the church, believing that really all should be able to stand up and speak for God as God leads them during a service. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, you know, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. That's their pattern for the church. They come together, and there's no one really up in front because no one's a leader, no one's a pastor, no one's an elder. So as they sit together, and maybe they're worshiping God, someone will stand up and they'll read a psalm. Someone will maybe speak in tongues and they'll give an interpretation. Someone will speak a word from God. And that's their church service because really, why would God only speak through the pastor? He speaks through everyone. So let's give everyone a chance to speak. We have to understand that this was a very unique situation when the church got its start here. As I said, when they were born, they were all new believers when they were born in Christ. They were new believers. They weren't, you know, didn't go to Jerusalem School of Divinity or whatever. I mean, they're all new believers. Here they are. They just got saved. And so there was no pastor to oversee the church at this point. And I don't think you can use 1 Corinthians 14 as the pattern for the church to follow. You know, the New Testament wasn't written yet, as I said. And God used this form of church service where they would stand up and someone would read a psalm. Someone would maybe give a word of prophecy. Someone would speak in tongues. Someone would give an interpretation. That was their church service because there was no structure at this point. There was no structure at this point. But the problem in Corinth, as you read, is that things got so out of control, it was chaotic. And Paul rebukes them for it. He says, you know, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And what do we see today in many churches? Chaotic frenzies. I got videotapes at home where people are actually running around the church during the church service. They're running. I don't know why they're running. I have no idea. Maybe someone's trying to get money for them for the offering. I don't know. But they're running. It's great for the physical body, but it does nothing for you spiritually. It's a chaotic frenzy. People are falling all over the place. Paul says, you know, God is not the author of confusion. Who is? Well, doesn't take a theologian to figure that one out. Satan's the author of confusion. When you look at churches today, it's a chaotic free-for-all. This was a temporary thing until God could raise up leaders within each local body. Well, then what is the pattern for the church? Where does it tell us what the pattern for the church should be? If you want to find out the pattern for the church, you have to go to the pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. 1st Timothy and Titus were written around 63 AD and 2nd Timothy around 67 AD. And so now we've got some 10 years after the church was started. Paul is going to give us what the proper workings of the church should be. And this is so important. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says. This is not my idea. Listen to what Paul has to say here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He tells Timothy this. Remember, Timothy is a young pastor. He says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Interesting. Read the pastoral epistles. Read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and you will not find anything mentioned of apostles or prophets. Why? Because I believe they were passing off the scene. I believe they were passing off the scene and would not be seen in the church anymore. They laid the foundation, as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 tell us. Paul's writing Timothy, this is the way you need to conduct yourself in the church. And you see, once that foundation was laid, by the apostles and the prophets. Their work was completed. Now the walls of the building, the roof of the building, are being put together by the evangelists, by the pastor teachers, by the teachers. And we're called living stones in 1 Peter 2:5. Being built into this temple of the living God. And what do the pastoral epistles tell us about the workings of the local church? Well, qualifications of pastors, of elders, of deacons. They warn us of exposing false doctrine. They speak on how to dress, the role of women in the church. They admonish the preaching and teaching of the Word of God over and over again. They tell us how to treat people, how to treat widows, how to treat elders, how not to be too quick to judge but evaluate each situation, to teach other faithful men for the ministry, to stay focused on the work of having the mind of Christ, to even preach the word when people don't want to hear it anymore, when people are more interested in having their ears tickled. And in Titus 1:5, he's told to appoint elders, not prophets in each city, not apostles in each city, but elders. He's speaking of also rebuking false teachers, not getting into foolish disputes with people that just want to argue with you over nothing. You know, kind of like the idea, you know, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? You know, don't even bother. I mean, if that's the question they're going to ask you, why even talk with them? And Paul tells these men, you know, continue doing the work. Don't give up. In Corinth, yes, the focus was the gifts of the Spirit because they had no pastors and no written word. That's not to say that the gifts of the Spirit are not being exercised in the church today. They are. A little bit differently many times, but they are. But we have pastors today that have the written word, and really that's the focus. God speaking through the word, through the pastor teacher, as he teaches the word of God. And you know what? Within that, as that's being done, the gifts will be exercised. And as I've said before, you know, many people wonder, well, how come we're not, are we a charismatic church? They don't even realize the gifts of the Spirit that are being exercised in the body because they happen so naturally many times that you're not even aware of it. And hopefully as we go through this study and we look at the spiritual gifts individually, you will see that, oh, how the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us. The gifts of the Spirit are being exercised. Now, there are some today that feel that they are prophets or that the office of a prophet is still in operation. I don't. I don't think the scriptures support that idea. And I'm just going to read a couple sentences, couple lines from a Media Spotlight, which is an issue regarding modern-day prophets. It says this, "The prophetic ministry cannot be separated from the office of a prophet. To some degree, every believer has a prophetic ministry because we all may receive a word from the Lord, usually a scripture to reprove, rebuke, exhort, or encourage one another. But this is not what these men practice. They claim a prophetic ministry similar to that of the Old Testament prophets, revealed knowledge gained from direct, face-to-face encounters with God. They give directive prophecies to individuals, entire congregations, and to the church at large. They want the glory of a prophet, but not the responsibility." Now, some say, well, aren't you being a little harsh? Aren't you being a little judgmental? You don't know these people's hearts. They're very sincere. You're right, I don't know their hearts, and that's not what I'm looking at, because I don't know anyone's heart. It's their actions, their doctrines that they say is coming from God that goes contrary to the Word of God. That's what I'm looking at. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:29, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." Why? To make sure what they're saying is right. You know, if I came up here and said there's little green men on the moon, the scriptures say so, hopefully one of you guys are going to stand up and say, wait a minute, that's not so. That's not what the scriptures say. There's not little green men in the moon. But people are afraid to say, we can't touch the Lord's anointed. Well, I'm real sorry. When they go contrary to the word of God, I won't touch them, but I will speak against what they're saying because it's false doctrine. Let me give you one more quote, and then we're going to kind of look just quickly at the stanzas of a prophet that come from the scriptures to see really if it matches up to what these people are doing. And this is again is from Media Spotlight. And listen to this. "Bob was told that the general level of prophetic revelation in the church was about 65% accurate at this time. Some are only 10% accurate. A very few of the most mature prophets are approaching 85 to 95% accuracy. Prophecy is increasing in purity, but there is still a long way to go for those who walk in this ministry. This is actually grace for the church now, because 100% accuracy in this ministry will bring a level of accountability to the church, which she is too immature to bear at this time. It would result in too many Ananias and Sapphiras. Now think about that. With that level of accuracy, how would you know what to believe and what not to believe? You don't. My luck, I'd get the guy who's 10% of the time right. 90% of the time he's wrong, right? Or wrong, I don't know. Let me ask you this. Would you get in a plane that only crashed 35% of the time? I mean, the other 65% of the time it made it. Of course you wouldn't. Then why are we buying into this? Why are we taken in by these false prophets and their empty words? And the scriptures don't support this. You don't work your way up to a level of a prophet by getting better at it. You blow it one time, you know what happens? Your ministry is over and your life is over. You don't get a second chance. That's what God says. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, and we're just going to go quickly through this, just so you can see that God takes this ministry very seriously, and it seems like people today are not. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, these are standards for prophets, beginning in verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. They were not only speaking for God, but these people were doing miracles. And obviously things were happening. They were healing people and so on. But that doesn't make them a prophet of God, because even the demons can do false signs and wonders. Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light to deceive. And the Antichrist will do the same. And as the scriptures say, Jesus says that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived by what they're doing. And the only way to know what's right and what's wrong is, are they bringing you to Jesus? That's where it's at. Today we're seeing many Christians being deceived by demonic forces, and they're attributing these things to God. Are they drawing you closer to God? Or are they leading you to false gods? If they lead you to false gods, these prophets were to be put to death. And I hate to say this, and I hope I don't offend anyone by this, but some people might hold some of these men in high esteem. I'm not going to mention their names, which you probably would know them, but some are teaching that we are gods, that Jesus didn't purchase our atonement on the cross of Calvary, but had to defeat Satan in hell, becoming a born-again man. These people are leading people away from God. I truly believe that. You can believe in health, wealth, and prosperity, and that won't, you know, lead you away from salvation for the most part. But when you make yourself equal with God, when you make God equal with the devil, you are heading in very dangerous waters. And in the Old Testament, if a prophet led someone away from God, they were put to death. That's how serious God took it. When you spoke for God, you better make sure you're speaking the truth. The second point is in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Beginning in verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. if a person calls himself a prophet, it doesn't come to pass. He's a false prophet, and that's the end of his ministry. There's no room for growth here. He either spoke 100% accuracy, or your ministry was over, and so were you. There were no second chances here. And God was trying to keep things pure so His people would know what is the truth and what was a lie. You know, Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, that's because there's no light in them. Now, some will say, you know, they read 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and they say, do not despise prophecies. And they end right there. See, you're despising prophecies. Why are you doing that? Prophecies are good. Don't despise them. I'm not saying prophecies are bad. But Paul goes on to say in verses 21 and 22, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Hey, if it's good, of course take it. Bring it into the light of God's Word. If it can't stand the light of God's Word, then toss it aside. It's evil. It's no good. It's not going to build you up. I hate to say this. I've talked to many of the Calvary pastors this past week who live in communities where this holy laughter and this all this stuff is going on. And as these churches pull out, they've devastated many communities. Many churches have folded up, congregations of a few thousand people. They're down to nothing. Is this of God? Really? No. I'm really sorry. Hold fast what is good. But get rid of the garbage. Hold on to God's Word. You know, I have enough problem understanding everything in His Word. Why do I want new stuff? I mean, Joseph Smith, you know, the angel Moroni, who was full of baloney, gave Joseph Smith a whole bunch of doctrine. How do we know what he said isn't right? Because it doesn't stand the test of God's light with His Word. When you put God's Word under any of that doctrine, it's blown away. That's what you have to do with everything, with everything. What I have to say, especially. I don't want you going home and saying, well, no, it's the Gospel of Joe. He said it. It's got to be true. Are you kidding? Go do your homework. Be a Berean. Study the Scriptures and see if what I have to say is true. Because if it's not, you better come back and tell me. Because I'm human just like you. God does not give us new revelations or doctrines, but He does speak to our hearts. And I think this is where people really get messed up today. People receive a specific word from God, a rhema in the Greek, a specific thing for their life. Not new doctrine, but something specific for them. It might have to do with, you know, what job to take, what television shows to watch, what kind of Christian music to listen to, and so on. And they take that rhema, that specific word for them, and they make it into a logos, or a general word for the entire body of Christ to follow. Thou shalt not go to the movie theater. That's the general revelation. No, God said you shall not go. Got to be careful with that. It's very dangerous, and I'll tell you why. Several years ago, there was a man going around telling people that God told him a full quiver of arrows was 12. And if you read in the Psalms, it speaks of, you know, children are a blessing and having a full quiver of them. And so his doctrine that he was putting forth was that you had to have 12 children or you were not obeying God. You were being in rebellion against God. You were not living like God wanted you to live. You were living a life of rebellion if you didn't have 12 children. And he was telling women that had, you know, their tubes tied or whatever, they needed to get it reversed because you are living in rebellion against God. Now, God may have spoken specifically to this man, given him a rhema, that his quiver should be 12. But that wasn't a general revelation for the entire body of Christ. And he made a rhema into a logos, a general statement. And that, my friend, is very, very dangerous. Be careful with that. Be very careful with that. I want to leave you, as we wrap this up, with these words from Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Peter said this, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Folks, we see that over and over today. Prophets, leaders ripping people off to make a buck. The one guy on the TV show smokes the cigar, has the little sign by his hat, send money. You're an idiot if you do. I'm sorry, that might be harsh, but you are. This guy is a nut. You're going to support him? You better make sure where you're sending your money to, what ministry you're supporting, and what it's going for. You don't just send your money off. And we see that over and over today where leaders are ripping people off to make a buck and Christians are not being wise. Now, God has entrusted you with that money. Use it for the building up of the kingdom of God. Use it wisely. Make sure you know where that stuff's going. You know, when people were donating clothes and they don't know me or they don't know this church at all, they were donating clothes today. They wanted to make sure, hey, is that stuff really going to get out there? I told them, yeah, it's going to the Sudan. We're going to go through it. If some of the stuff is not acceptable for there, we're going to give it to the Goodwill here. None of it's going to be tossed out. They were being good stewards. We as Christians need to be good stewards. And I really believe with all my heart that the office of apostle and prophet was needed for the laying down of the foundation of the church. But I truly believe that that office has passed off the scene. And we're going to see on Sunday that the evangelists, the pastor teachers, and the teachers are now there building upon that foundation. Not with new doctrine, but with the Word of God. And as souls are being saved, that building, that temple is being constructed, is being completed. And we're going to look at these other gifts that God gave to the church. Men who are appointed by God for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these men, Lord, who were faithful, who endured hardships, Lord, and yet were faithful in the ministry that you called them to. And we thank you for your word, Lord, that it is a sure foundation, that what you say is true, and we can rest in that. I just pray, Lord, that we would be wise in our walk, especially in the days that we're living in, where there are scams everywhere, people, Christians, supposedly, who are ripping us off, telling us to give so that they can drive their Rolls Royces and live in fancy homes. That's not building up the kingdom of God. That's building up their kingdom, an earthly kingdom. Help us to be wise, Lord, in how we use the money that you've given us. And Lord, let's bring everything in the light of your word. Hold fast to what is good, but toss out the garbage that people are trying to give to us if it doesn't meet the standards found in your word. We thank you and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.